You know, guys, I always laugh a little bit after the kids' lesson because I think, well, what's the point in preaching to you for 35 minutes? You just got it in five. You know what I mean? The funny truth about writing up a little kids' lesson, I was thinking about this on Friday afternoon when I was thinking about what I wanted to say to the kids about work and the gospel and trying to get those things, like, together in their little minds, is that these little truths, you know, that we try to get across to children, that I try to get across to the children, my children, the children here, these little, like, principles, these ideas, these deep gospel truths, do we adults actually live them, you know? Like, sometimes I'm writing them and I'm like, oh, man, it's obvious you're trying to write this for the parents, not for them. You know, it's like, because what's true for them is true for us, it's true for you. I mean, I look at these kids sometimes and I want to just say, hey, man, listen, I just want to be really honest with you kids. This is what you should do, and you're going to just struggle at it. Like, you're going to struggle. And you're going to struggle because I struggled. And your parents out there struggled. It's like you want to kind of say, you ever have these moments with, like, teaching someone like that that's kind of coming up, and you just want to say, listen, here's the truth. Do as I say, not really what I've done. You know, don't do what I do what I say. Listen to these shoulds. But please don't watch me too much because I struggle at this. You know what I mean? Am I the only parent that feels that way? No. Children's lesson is really us adults just saying, here, take this truth, please. Take this truth, because I dropped it along the way. You know? Somewhere along my own journey, I started working to get approval. And I still do. Somewhere along the way, I forgot to put in a good day of hard work. Somewhere along the way, I just stopped creating because of life. And I really want you to do better than me. You know? The work thing, for example, every one of us worked. Yes, everybody here worked, you know? Paid or unpaid, I don't care. You worked. You answered emails. You sat through meetings. You fixed something that was broken or tried to fix it. You drove people places. You wiped hineys, you know, young and old. You cleaned up messes. You worked. You tried to get along with somebody that was difficult. You tried to keep your mouth shut when you wanted to. You worked. Yet most of us, if I'm guessing, if you're a human with a pulse, you didn't meditate that much on how deeply spiritual that kind of thing is. Like, that it's spiritual to think about how to tend to a diaper, or how to tend to a spreadsheet, or how to turn a wrench, or how to make a sales call. You probably didn't meditate quite deeply about how spiritual that act is, how sacred that act is. And sadly, I think the church is culpable in some of that. You know, the church has too often, too frequently failed in communicating the sacredness of the everyday stuff that you do during the week. It traditionally just hasn't given enough time to it, that it's a sacred thing to tend to a calendar, to tend to a project, to tend to a spreadsheet, to tend to a child or an aging parent. That's sacred spiritual material, that content is in and of itself discipleship to Jesus that you're working through. There's an essay called Why Work by Dorothy Sayers, and she talks about this quite well. You can pull this up online and read it. It's great. She says this, quote, "How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. That preaches. Make good tables if you're a carpenter. That's your first work as a Christian. That's important work as a Christian. Do you live that way? Do I live that way? Do we live this way? If we are to truly shine before others as Jesus told us to, so that they might, people that might look upon it, right? And give glory to the Father, to like do good works. If we are truly to shine before others as God intended, and you happen to make tables, then Dorothy would say, for God's sake and for your neighbor's good, make a stinking good table. Don't cheat it. Don't cut a corner. Make a good table. That's, I think, what she would say. Now, that's the first order of discipleship. And if she's right, right, which I think she is, why is she right? And is she right in maybe every kind of work environment that you find yourself in? Because we don't always find ourselves in the kind of work environment that we love. So is what she's saying still true? I can't think of a better place to explore that idea or to explore that question of work than Jeremiah 29. And so I want to turn there. Jeremiah 29. If you got your Bible, open it, turn it on, whatever it is for you. Hopefully it'll be up on the screen. It's an ancient letter written to people who felt completely out of place in their world, exiles in a foreign land. And we're going to hear what God has to say about their work, the kind of work they're to do. And I think it's surprising if you've never read the book of Jeremiah, you've never read this chapter, or maybe you have, but you don't remember it. It's a wonderful, wonderful little exploration of work. To give you some context, let me just say this before I read it. God's people have lost everything in this scene. You don't know where this is at in the overall arc of history and the arc of the Bible. God's people, Israel, they've lost everything. They've been sacked by the greatest, one of the greatest, biggest, most juggernaut empires, at least in their day, Babylon. Babylon's come in and taken everything. Despite all the warnings from all the prophets, from God sending them, saying, get your act together, this is gonna happen to you. Discipline is coming. And they've ignored all of that. And Babylon has come in, and waves, wave after wave. And the thing about Babylon is they had this really interesting creative, if you want to put it this way, it's kind of cruel too, obviously, but they had this way of conquering, which is that they don't just kill everybody, they take people. So they went in to Jerusalem, they sacked it, and what they did was they took leaders, they took craftsmen, they took service providers, they took artists probably. They took the best IT people, business leaders, salespeople, you name it, painters. They went in and grabbed them. Daniel, if you know Daniel from the Bible, he was one of them. And they go in and they take them and they go, oh, we're going to assimilate these people. We're going to take them into our culture. So that's what they did. And so you have to picture these people, the Jews, they're living in this pagan empire, worshiping other gods. They're living in a place with a people that had destroyed everything that they had and are now saying, here, you live here with us. They're angry. They're confused. And through this prophet, Jeremiah, God sends them a letter, an important letter. And you can imagine probably what they're thinking. In this state of mind, right, that kind of place, they're thinking, well, I really hope God sends me a message that says something like this. Hang on, hold tight, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Keep yourself pure, keep your bags packed, you'll be out of here in no time. Don't you worry. That's what I'm gonna do for you. I'm gonna destroy these Babylonians and I'm gonna bring you home and I'm gonna bring you back to the place that you were before and you're gonna be so happy about it. But that's not what it says. It's not what God says to them. So here's what he says, starting in verse 4. We're going to read down to 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses. What? Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek, just let it sink in, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. They had people saying things to them like, don't worry, you're out of here soon. And they were preachers and they were prophets. And God says, don't listen to them. You're not leaving anytime soon. You might as well make the best of it. You might as well work hard. You might as well work heartily, as the New Testament says. Because this is where you are. This is the place you're at. And I know it isn't what you like. I know that. But there's purpose here. That's what the letter said. It's not what you would expect. It's not what I would naturally expect. And so they're in a strange land. They're in enemy territory, a location where God is not worshipped. And God says to them, his people, who are in enemy territory, he says, build really great houses. Build good houses here. Plant a really good garden here. Raise a family here. Pray for this place. Pray for your neighbors. Wave to them. I know you don't like them, but wave to them and smile. Pray and work for their welfare. Their welfare. And what's interesting about that word welfare there is it's the word shalom in Hebrew. That's a word you've heard before, probably. A lot of us are like, oh, that word means peace. Kinda. It's much more than that. It means whole. It means harmony. It means flourishing. When something's working in its right, proper order, and everything is functioning properly, and everybody is really excelling and doing great and healthy, that's shalom. He's saying, create that. As much as you can, create that there. Serve it. Build for it. Work for its flourishing. Don't work against it. That's all he's saying. Now think this through. They're deeply struggling with their neighbors and what to do next in their life, I'm sure. Because they've ended up in a situation and in a circumstance that they did not plan. They did not choose. And God swoops in, and God doesn't say, here's my plan for how to survive Babylon. God swoops in and says, here's how I want you to bless it. Bless it. Not survive it, not endure it. Bless it. God doesn't say, gather up your resources, encourage, and conquer it. No, no, that's not what he said. God says, don't gather up all of your ancient texts. Gird up your loins and convert it. It's not what he said. He doesn't say, work your tail off and get every politician that you can to be on your side. Maybe that's a strategy, but that's not the one God said. God said, make a good table for the Babylonians. Work for their welfare. I know you don't like them. Work for them. Seek blessing for them. Because, and this is interesting, look at verse 7. It's not punitive. It's not punitive. For in its welfare, their welfare, the city's welfare, yours is. There's this strange spiritual alchemy that God has intended for us. And that is when you seek the flourishing of the people around you, somehow your flourishing is bound up with it. And your efforts, by putting your efforts into them, into them doing well and being healthy, your health is tied in to that. I don't know what it is for you. I think it should just let it sink in for us as you think about your own context. This had to be redefining and reframing for them. Think about all the ways that we in our context or in their context that you can create shalom. I have a neighbor. He does this funny thing that he does. I hope he's not listening to this because I didn't ask him permission to share this. Dory's not in this room, but I don't know if he listens to my sermons, but he gets up one day a week on the trash day very early, and I've watched him. I've peeked out my curtains. I've done this before. This guy's name is Jerry. He's great. I love Jerry. But what Jerry does is he runs down the street, unless you tell him not to, and he takes everybody's cans, trash cans, and he helps the trash guy put them in the truck, and then after he does all that, he wheels all the trash cans or pulls all the trash cans back to the whole street. I've lived in my house for years. I have never brought my cans back. Every trash day when I get out of my garage and I come out, my trash cans are right where they're supposed to be. Right where I like them too. He pays attention. He knows right where I want my cans and he puts them back. In the dark, every single week, he's out there creating a little bit of flourishing, a little bit of shalom on his street. There's some other things I wish he'd stop doing, but that's one of the things I love that he does. I love Jerry. That's what we think about when we think about our jobs, paid or unpaid. This had to be redefining for these Jewish people, these ancient Jewish people. They thought faithfulness was keeping out of Babylon, and God says, no, no, no. Faithfulness is getting into Babylon. Go be there and do something good there. God surprised them. Faithfulness meant supporting and giving their best work in and for the people of Babylon. So here's your takeaway. You already get it, though, I'm sure. But doing beautiful, hard work, building, planting, wiping, cleaning, raising families, contributing to society, making good art, whatever it is, it isn't remotely a distraction from mission. It is a part of the mission. All the way down to the spreadsheet, it doesn't matter. It is. It's not a side piece over here. It is the mission. You are planted and sent. Eugene Peterson, the late pastor, he wrote this about the situation and the thinking of these people in exile. He says this, as long as the people thought that they might be going home at any time, it made no sense to engage in committed, faithful work in Babylon. If there was a good chance that they would soon get back all that they had lost, there was no need to develop a life of richness, texture, and depth where they were. Since their real relationships were back in Jerusalem, they could be casual and irresponsible in their relationships in exile. They weren't going to see these people much longer anyhow. Why bother planting gardens? That's backbreaking work. And they would probably be out of there before harvest time. Why learn the business practices of the culture? That is demanding. They would get along with odd jobs here and there. The people, glad for a religious reason to be lazy, lived hand-to-mouth, parasites on society, irresponsible in their relationships, indifferent to the reality of their actual lives. I think that there is a cultural relevancy to this for our moment right now. Their bodies were in Babylon, but their hearts were totally disengaged. Just clicking, ugh, we're going through the motions. I hate this. I don't want to be here. Why engage? They were planted in Babylon, but they were living what I would call like a tourist. You know, like a tourist. Makes sense, right? You get the temptation. Why provide a good work in a place you don't want to be, doing jobs you don't like, possibly, surrounded by people you didn't choose? A tourist. This is what I call exile escapism. Exile escapism. You've clocked in physically, but checked out internally. No passion, no creativity, no love, you know? No interest in it actually flourishing, whether people see it or not. Doing tasks and jobs, maybe, but disconnected from the purpose of it all. It's living and working like a tourist, not a resident. You ever seen that scene? I love this scene from Parks and Rec. When Leslie Knope's at a party, she's sitting down. She's got this weird sense and feeling about her boyfriend who is a really interesting guy, she says. But there's just something about the way he interacts with people. And Ron Swanson steps in. Ron Swanson sits down next to her. And he's like, what's going on? And she explains the situation about her boyfriend. And Ron says, Leslie, it's because he's a tourist. He swoops in, he takes pictures. He visits, he puts everything in his scrapbook, and then he moves on. He's just interested in another story. Basically, what I'm saying, Leslie, is he's selfish, and you're not, which is why you don't like him. That's a tourist. There's nothing wrong with being a tourist. I'm a tourist when I go on vacation. Are you a tourist in your job, in your church? In your neighborhood? You're like, well, I don't know how long I'm going to be here. None of us do. None of us do. You could die tomorrow. It could happen very easily. So wherever you find yourself, how will we look at how we're supposed to engage with it? Will we be disgruntled tourists, consumeristic, you know? When you're a tourist, what do? You consume. You take what's good and beautiful from there. You give nothing. You're not there to give anything. You're only there to be as comfortable as possible and receive. So will we be tourists, or will we be rooted in a place and be like a missionary, a person sent and planted? Missionaries are planted people, and they build roots, and they think about what to contribute and what to give so that someone might flourish, even if it's the smallest thing. Now, here's why this matters to us, in case you're not already there in your mind. Biblically speaking, and this is very much New Testament language, we are exiles as well. Like, we have our Babylon. We live in a place, in a post-Christian, pluralistic, mostly secular culture. We're bathed in it all around us. Real Christianity does not... Hear me, real Christianity does not sit in the vast majority of the seats in power. Real Christianity is not calling all of the shots in your world and in your culture. Christian values are hard to find these days. We can hear a lot of talk about Christianity, but we don't really see the real values being fleshed out. Things like love of neighbor, things like love of environment, things like hard work, and not exploiting people or neglecting people, including the poor, people who live out actual sexual ethics, right? And love and care for those who can't provide. All of this mixes together in the Christian value system. The Babylon around us doesn't share many of our, if not most of, all of our convictions. At least what they should be, and our priorities, certainly not our practice of worship. And so, rightfully so, understandably so, and this is how the New Testament frames it, we feel like strangers sometimes in a foreign land. The more you get into your Christian value system and you think, I mean, God, how do you want to shape me and my character? And how do you want me to change the way I deal with my sex life and my money life and the way I talk to people and the way I forgive and the way I treat my enemies and these sorts of things? How do you want me to do this? The more you do it and you get into that sort of thing, the more you feel like a stranger in a foreign land. That would make sense. 1 Peter 2:11, he actually talks about it in that way. Peter says he calls us sojourners and exiles. So you got to think metaphorically when you read passages like Jeremiah. Not just historically, but also like it's a paradigm for you. Therefore, God's words here aren't just historical. They point to the deeper paradigm, right? The deeper paradigm about life and work. You and I, we have choices. We have choices every day, so long as we're breathing. And so we can treat work life like it's survival, like it's consumption, or we can treat it like it's an opportunity to bless and it's something to offer. I'm going to offer something today. Your location, including your work, is not an accident. As much as it feels that way to you, maybe. It's an assignment. I think that's what the Bible's telling you today. Maybe you didn't set out, like, with the education, the resume, the conversations you had, the interviews you sought off. Maybe you found yourself stumbling into the kind of job you have, paid or unpaid. You know? It isn't an accident. It's assignment. Please look at that that way. And if it is an assignment, I'm not saying you like it, but if it is an assignment, how would it change the way you show up? How would it change the way you interact with people? Jeremiah 29 is saying that to us. At the office, the classroom, the job site, the kitchen, the hospital floor, the retail counter, the car, the truck that you drive, whatever it is, you are God's sojourner planted there on purpose. Will it be some place where you're going to offer your best, or will you just think about consuming? Which will it be? To properly express ourselves as Christians, loved by a giving, gracious God, we don't just think about our words that we give when we talk about mission. We don't just think about deeply about our money and our sex lives. We also think deeply about the kind of work that we engage in, the jobs that we take, and the way that we work when we are at the job. Work has been a part of how we express our image bearing from the very, very beginning. Look at this from Genesis, at the very beginning of the story. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it and keep him. He put him there, and he said, work. Now, if you recognize the order of the storyline, this is chapter 2, and sin doesn't enter into the storyline until chapter 3. So that what that means for all of those that are like, I just don't really like to work. Well, work is not a punishment, and work is not a curse. All of that came later. Work is part of the design. You were built to work. Work was always meant to be a part of it. And my theory is, you're going to work in heaven. It's just the ground won't fight back. Amen. Thank you. It's before the fall. He places humans in the garden and he gives them a job to do. Work it and keep it. Now, fun fact for you. In Hebrew, the word there for work is almost identical, essentially the same word as worship. That's a little context clue. To cultivate creation is essentially to serve and worship the Creator. You're not meant to worship the work. You're meant to utilize the work as a way of worshiping God. Make a good table. Make a good table. Here's how the professor A.J. Swoboda put it. He says, Eden was a divine domain of work and worship, not a world of sedentary laziness or unproductivity. The created world was to be creatively worked and nurtured. Work is not a mistake or a curse, yet work becomes our curse when it becomes what we worship. So when you sit on the toilet and you're checking your work emails, you have turned it into a curse. You laugh because you do it. So here's what this means, even when our current place or role doesn't make sense, because we find ourselves in those moments. God always plants people purposefully to bring life somewhere. He always does. He planted Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate it. He planted Israel and Babylon to bless it, and he planted you in your place and in your neighborhood and in your school and in your particular sphere of influence to bring some kind of flourishing there. It is your choice, though, what you do. It's your choice. So whether you're in finance, teaching, plumbing, healthcare, retail, parenting, elder care, whatever it is, you are God's gardener in that particular place and time to hopefully bring some flourishing. You're not there to consume. You're there to give. Now, believe me, I know. Work is not always a picnic. It's not always fun. It's a source of addiction. It's also a source of friction, right? It's the place that stresses us out. It's the thing that gets us, even in the home, right, when our work is primarily in the home. Genesis 3 tells us that sin twisted work. So now, of course, there's thorns and thistles, and work doesn't cooperate. We have bad bosses. We have unjust systems. We have meaningless tasks. We have silly overwork, and we have silly underpay. Maybe we're paid really well in our jobs, but we just always have ever-increasing demands with the pay. We have endless, endless ways as human beings to come up with unjust, inhumane systems for people. I understand all of that. And the sin hasn't just distorted the culture and the way work happens to be, it also has distorted our hearts. So for instance, you're sitting here today and some of you are a workaholic. Some of you are. For some of you, your work is like an illicit relationship, you know? It's like this thing you just have this affair with. And that's where you get your kicks. It's a source of friction. It causes all these problems in your relationships, but you keep being a workaholic because of deep-seated issues, and it's honestly, it's the only thing that gets your blood pumping. It's where you feel the most needed, and it's where you feel the most alive. And so, of course, you throw yourself into work. And so the problem for you is not that you minimize work. It's just that you bow down to it. You're addicted to it. It's the place that you feel like a sense of purpose, and everything else just stinks to you. So you neglect the relationships that matter, that really matter, and that you know really matter. And we forget that work is not the only thing that we're here for, right? And so work has no longer become about expressing your creativity and goodness to God. It isn't about that anymore. It's become your God. And if that's you, you wouldn't be alone, right? Like, work has always served. Work has always served for most of us, most people. It's always served as the number one socially approved place and means of justifying our existence. If I ask someone and I say, hey, do you think of yourself as being successful? Most people will think in their minds about their job. I naturally want to say, what made you think I was referencing your job? That's how we think as people. We were raised to think that way as people. So for some of us like this, you know, we work is less about the craft or the good service it provides. It's more about the feeling and the adrenaline we get because we'll start to feel like we're enough. But so long as you're running your job for justification, you're just always going to be exhausted and hard to live with. That's the truth for the workaholic. Now, some of you, that's not your deal at all. For some of us, work is just a trivial transaction. It's a paycheck and nothing more. It's a means to get to Friday night or retirement, depending on how you want to look at it. And so the average day involves you negotiating how many corners will I cut and how much doom scrolling will I do to get through this day? What's the appropriate amount of work that I give and then just like vegging out here? And so like... We complain a lot, we hate the to-dos, all of that. Whether it's a warehouse, it's a kitchen, maybe it's a basement office or an upstairs office because some of us work at home now. That is now just a Babylon to survive, not a Babylon to bless. Think of it this way, and again, this is Pastor Eugene again. He describes the decision we face. He says, exile. And then he defines it for us, being where we don't want to be with people we don't want to be with. It forces a decision. Will I focus my attention on what is wrong with the world and feel sorry for myself? Or will I focus my energies on how I can live at my best in this place I find myself? It is always easier to complain about problems than to engage in careers of virtue. Far more important than the climate of this place, the economics of this place, the neighbors of this place, is the God of this place. God is here with me. I am full of fear. I don't know my way around. I have much to learn. I am not sure I can make it. Change is hard. Developing intimacy among strangers is always a risk. Building relationships in unfamiliar and hostile surroundings is difficult. But if that is what it means to be alive and human, I will do it. Be alive. That's the call. To be a human is to find yourself in places of exile, facing work struggles, figuring out how to do it and how to do it well, how much to do it, all of those things. But I just, before I close, I just want to say this. Don't receive any of what I'm saying as a religious rah-rah to inspire you and to go out and just try harder. Okay? Just take a beat, listen to me for a second. Let me be crystal clear about all of this. It has always bothered me. Always. Well, not always, but for a long time now. It has deeply bothered me how it's always people at the top. It's always the people that have wealth. It is always the people with a reputation that say, no, work so hard. Work-life balance. This really doesn't matter that much. Well, yeah, it's easy for you to say you have everything. It's easy for you to say you have a nice padded bank account. It's easy for you to say because you actually finally have a reputation. It's always the people that have climbed the ladder and they're at the top of the ladder pontificating to the people at the bottom of the ladder saying, don't try so hard. Don't care so much. This just doesn't really matter. That's the dynamic, at least, that I see so often. It's always easy to say something like that. You know, it's always easy for me to look down upon the kids from the great stage with the cool little microphone and say, here, kids, don't work to get love. Meanwhile, I spent 30 years of my life doing that. Hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. So, let me be crystal clear. A lot of what I'm trying to say this morning will be learned from you missing it, from you not doing it, and trying to come back to what is true. We learn balance by falling. So I get it. I fall into the same traps as everybody else. I work for approval. I work for identity. I work for worth sometimes. Sometimes I make too much of work. Sometimes I make too little of it. My motives are mixed on even on my best day. And so the invitation today is not to do better, try harder, make your job holy this week. That's not actually what my invitation is. I think you already want to do that. I think you think all the time that that's what I should be doing. The invitation I want you to hear from me is more like this. I know you want to do better, and you're going to fail, and you're going to struggle. So here's what I want to say to you. When you get stuck, when you feel let down, when you feel disappointed, when the pressure mounts, and you're angry, and it hits, I just want you to come back to the gospel. Please, just come back. The good news of the gospel is not that the deepest work is found in what you'll do, but the deepest work is actually the work underneath all working, and that is Jesus did it all for you, and he did it for me. Jesus entered into our exile. Jesus entered into our Babylon. He was sent there. Jesus lived in enemy territory. He was surrounded by people that didn't like him or trust him or looked at him with suspicion, that didn't love him, that rejected him, all of those things. Even his own family, even his own neighborhood rejected him. But Jesus worked with excellence, and he served with love, and he blessed the people that did not like him. And Jesus sought the welfare of the people around him, even while he was mocked. And he did not despise his work, he embraced it. He did not cut a single corner, he gave everything to it, and he knew how to rest. And on the best Friday of all, right, he died on a Roman cross, to bear my sin, and to bear my workaholism, and to bear my laziness. He took it all in. It is finished, he said. He didn't say from the cross, please, everybody, hear me, try harder. It's not what he said. He said, it's finished. The reconciling of you to God, finished. The work of bearing all the problems in work and in our relationships, finished. The work of defeating sin and death, finished. And then 3 days later, he rose up bodily, which means body matters, which means material matters, which means your work matters. One day heaven will come to earth and it will be united. And then therefore, what you do now, you do not labor in vain. That's 1 Corinthians. It matters. So yes, I am calling to work heartily, to seek shalom, to bless the Babylons that you're in. Go create. Go care for people. Go cultivate. Don't make a sloppy table or a piece of art or whatever. But come back to the gospel every time you struggle. Please. Especially after giving yourself into the wrong way of working. So when you come to the table this morning, bring the truth of your humanity, your exhaustion, bring your feelings of insignificance, bring your feelings of resentment, bring your feelings of disappointment, bring your worship of work, bring your avoidance of work, bring the parts of you, maybe that you feel like you have to pretend a lot, lay it all down and receive what only grace can give. I pray that you'll be nourished by the presence of Christ. When Jesus was with his disciples before he was taken and crucified, at his last supper, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup of wine after giving thanks. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for the sins of all of us." If you're a Christian, you're invited to come to this station or to this station. If you're new here, you don't have to be a member. Christianity just has to be a real and authentic profession that Jesus is Lord. You're invited to come up, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits. And if you need prayer for any reason whatsoever, we'll be off in that room to the side to pray for you. Let us pray now. Father, I pray that your Spirit guides us as we come to the table. May we feel your presence. May we know that you're here, that you love us, that you're guiding and you're protecting, you're challenging and you're comforting us in all the ways that is needed. May we go out this morning offering blessing. But first, let us just receive it from you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.